Good morning. I hope that you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving and time with your family and friends. We did. We had a wonderful weekend, and this is just the best part of it, you know. I know we all got to go back to work tomorrow, but as a pastor, I work on Sunday, so it's not all that big a deal for me. Why don't we open up in a word of prayer this morning? Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for everything that you've done and everything you're doing and everything you will do. Thanksgiving isn't for us a holiday. It's a state of our hearts. It's one we're encouraged in your word to have at all times. As we studied last week, giving thanks at all times and for everything. Oh, Lord God, we pray that we would be thankful people. We pray that this morning, as we start this series of studies in the letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, his second letter, we pray that you would speak to our hearts and so encourage us that we would not be the same as when we walked in here. Lord, we need a transformation, a renewing of our mind each and every time we come before your throne. And we pray that this morning would be no different and to your glory. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I'm excited this morning. We begin a series of studies, a short series of studies, in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. Now, I like to do a lot of background when I start a new series, but here we have the advantage of having studied 1 Thessalonians over the last 10 weeks or so. And so, because of that, there isn't a whole lot I really want to add to our introduction that we did a couple of months ago. But I do want to say this, as it relates to his second epistle, Paul's second epistle to this same church, this same group of people that we've been speaking about for many weeks. His second epistle was written from Corinth just a few months after the first epistle was written. Now, Paul did write a lot of letters, and only those that the Lord decided to include in the canon of Scripture, in his word, were included as the Holy Spirit inspired the writers. Paul wrote two letters to the Corinthians, one to really correct them, the other to sort of comfort them out of that after the somewhat harsh and difficult correction. But this set of letters, well, they're very interesting because the first and the second really are very similar, and yet the second letter was really written for the purpose to correct some of the misconceptions that this church had as a result of a couple of things. First, they were confused a little bit about what Paul had taught them while he was there with them in Greece. Also, they had received the first letter, and they had some questions about that and Paul's teaching that we just studied. They were young Christians. But more importantly, we'll see that this church had received what we call pseudographia, or false writings. There are many, and there were many in that day. Letters that were forgeries, letters that were supposed to have been written by apostles or teachers within the early church. They were unsigned letters, but they tried to present themselves as the truth. And unfortunately for this church, they had received such a letter. And so Paul felt compelled to write another letter, an addendum, if you will, to correct some of the misconceptions and certain misunderstandings that they had. Now this, like the first letter to the Thessalonians, was one of his earliest writings. And so we begin to see Paul, in the infancy of his epistle writing, how he presents the gospel and the things that he decides to include and the scriptures he decides to quote from and summarize and paraphrase. We learn a lot about Paul's early ministry and his early thinking from these two letters. But the purpose, as I've said, was to correct certain misunderstandings about things that he had even mentioned in the first epistle. And sometimes you'll, I'm sure, agree that sometimes we're misunderstood. It's often that it happens to me. I will say something in a message or to someone, and I don't qualify it, or I'm not careful to make sure that I'm not misunderstood. And more times than not, it will happen where someone will come to me and say, "What did you mean by that?" And I think that's really what this conversation is all about. What did you mean, Paul? We're a little confused. Could you explain it to us a little bit more? And there's nothing wrong with that. Due to these false writings that they had received, now that was an issue that Paul wasn't too happy about, but due to these writings, they now incorrectly believed that Christ was just about to return to judge the earth. Now that sort of is ironic because the whole purpose of these letters is to present the theme of Christ's imminent return. So Paul had spoken to them about the Lord's return. They got excited about the Lord's return, and then they got a little carried away. They got a little overexcited, if you will, and they lost perspective. They were deceived into believing that the Lord was just about to come back, that they were suffering through the tribulation period, and that they had missed the rapture of the church. This was the problem for them. And so, losing perspective, he needs to write to them. He corrects their thinking by prophetically announcing, and listen to this because this is important, by prophetically announcing those things that must first take place. Now that is extremely important because the Bible teaches us things that must first take place before the Lord's return. Now why do I say it like that? Well, there's a danger in getting too caught up in the events beforehand because then you'll start to think, well, the Lord can't return at any moment. And there are many who sort of fall into that camp. And then there are those that think that the Lord could come back right now today to judge the earth. But there's a balance. The Lord can and will return imminently when he returns for his church, but there are certain events that must take place before he returns to judge the earth and to establish his millennial kingdom. And so Paul is going to give us a little prophecy lesson in chapter 2. He's going to talk to them about what things must first take place, two in particular he'll mention. And then he'll instruct them concerning the byproduct of what happens when you start to believe that either the Lord is coming back tomorrow or the Lord is not coming back at all. It's interesting because both of those extremes can create in the heart of Christians a dangerous symptom of a much deeper cause. The cause is deception. The cause is not understanding your word, but the symptom is laziness, idleness. And so in chapter 3, he addresses that issue. So there's a lot that we have to deal with over the next few weeks. We'll probably be in this book, we'll pause for our Christmas service on the 21st, but we'll probably be in this book right into the new year, probably about 4 weeks, possibly 5. And Paul is going to address all of the things that we've talked about, along with some other exhortations, which we'll now get into. Paul starts this letter much the way he started his first letter to the Thessalonians, with a personal greeting. And it's very similar to the last letter. Let's look at it in verses 1 and 2 of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very typical greeting. It's almost identical to that of his last letter. I only want to stress this, that in looking at this greeting, we can see once again Paul's relationship with this church. He doesn't stress his authority. He doesn't say, as he does in many of his letters, Paul the Apostle, which is sort of a way of saying, listen, I have the authority given to me by God to correct you guys. Or Paul a bondservant, Paul a slave, which is a way of Paul saying, look, I'm a servant. Don't put me on a pedestal. There were times when Paul approached that in his writings. But here, it's simply Paul, Silas, and Timothy, the guys, us, the guys who were there with you for a few weeks. You know us, they would say. And he mentions these fellow laborers, Silas or Silvanus, sometimes referred to, and Timothy. And I'll just mention briefly that Silas was a prominent member of the church at Jerusalem. We learn about him in Acts chapter 15. He was one of the two men chosen to accompany Paul and Barnabas on their return to Antioch from Jerusalem. And while in this area of the Gentile church in Syria, he became an assistant of Paul. They worked together in their evangelistic labors in that Gentile church. They brought a decree from Jerusalem, a very important one to the Gentile church, from the apostles and the elders. This decree established that Gentiles need not become Jews to become Christians. We talked a lot about this in our study of the letter of Paul to the Galatians. But having said that, this was an important theme. These were important men. God had gotten a hold of these men, and he was going to continue to use them. Now, when Paul decided to go on his second missionary journey, he chose Silas to come with him. They had developed that partnership, and they were friends. Barnabas and Paul had had a falling out. And so now Silas comes with Paul, and they become co-laborers in Christ. And you know, I just want to say one thing. It is a very special and wonderful thing when God calls you to minister alongside other men and women. We can take that for granted. You know, I have to say this. Many people have asked me, many pastors, even Calvary pastors, have asked me, well, what do you attribute the, and they'll call it success. I think success is measured in God's eyes, not in man's. But they'll say, oh, you have a lot of really wonderful things happening in the church, and the church is growing. And what causes that? What is it that really is at the source of that happening? Well, first let me say God's Holy Spirit. Amen? But one of the most wonderful things about being a minister here, being a part of a team, and that's what we are, is that God has not just raised up me or one or two other people, but that he's put his hands on the lives of many men and women here in our fellowship and is using anyone and everyone who will make themselves available to be used. Amen? And that's exciting to me. You see, I don't want to be the only act up here. You know, I don't want to be the only person God is using. First of all, it's exhausting to even think about it. Second of all, I only have one perspective, mine. And that's only one way of thinking, but there are many ways of thinking. There are many perspectives, many experiences. We have four pastors, we have seven elders, we have trustees, we have a number of people that serve, and many servants here, and all of them bring a unique experience, a unique relationship with God, and the abilities and gifts that God has given them. And so when Paul said, Silas, I want you to come with me, what Paul is really saying is what I think we all need to acknowledge, that no one is a one-man or one-woman show. Amen? And that's an important principle. Paul could have said, well, who needs anyone else? Who needs Barnabas? I'm the guy. No, he didn't. And I will say that if I've seen ministries struggle, it's for this reason, mostly, that the people in charge don't look to delegate and empower other servants and leaders. Now, Paul did not have that problem. And as a result, his ministry was, as the Holy Spirit describes it, successful. Now, having said that, he also mentions a man by the name of Timothy. Timothy was a fellow laborer. He had met him on that second missionary journey. He also was the courier going back and forth between Thessalonica, which was in northern Greece, and Corinth, where Paul and Silas and the rest of the team were, in southern Greece. He is mentioned frequently in Paul's writings. We come to this conclusion that Timothy was very much a son to Paul. They were very close. In fact, it seems from all accounts and all writings that Timothy was the man that Paul looked to take over the ministry of his apostleship after he passed away and was beheaded for his faith. So this is a young man he met along the way in Turkey, and he was sort of, his mom was Jewish, his dad was a Gentile, and so he was sort of a mixed background, and so he was an interesting person. He had an interesting perspective. And Paul was able to pour into this man's life to the degree that he's included in the greeting of six of his 13 epistles. That's how often Timothy's mentioned in the greetings. But then he's also mentioned in a number of other epistles, two others, Romans and 1 Corinthians. And two of the epistles were written from Paul to Timothy. And we'll get to them shortly, 1 and 2 Timothy. And many believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. We don't know for sure. But if he did, Timothy's also mentioned there. So this was a man that God used. Why is this important? Why, Pastor Tim, are you going to such detail about this man, Timothy? You like the name? Well, my mom did. I was supposed to be Anthony, according to my grandparents. But we won't get into growing up in an Italian neighborhood as an Italian with an Irish name. We don't have time for that this morning. You know, what encourages me most about this man, Timothy, is he was a young man. He was a new Christian. He had probably only been a Christian, a committed Christian, for a year or two. He was used mightily. In fact, Paul had to encourage him at times, you know, don't despise your youth. Don't look down on yourself because you're young. You know, there are many young Christians here this morning and within our fellowship, and they're probably thinking they have to pay their dues, and it's going to be a long time before God can use them mightily. You know, that's not true. The question isn't how long you've been in Christ. The question is, how long are you going to sit the bench? You know, God wants to use each and every one of us. I wouldn't be here if that weren't true. You know, what I want to encourage you is to be a Timothy or a Silas or a Paul, to be one of the guys, so to speak, and sorry, ladies, one of the ladies, one of the people that God can use mightily. That's the simple exhortation I see in that opening there. Well, he wrote to the church of Thessalonica, not to specific individuals. This was not written to Timothy or Titus or Philemon. It was written to a church. And he extends, as always, Paul's custom was, God's grace and peace. And you've heard me say this every time we've opened a letter. And I'm just going to say it. I'm not going to comment on it. You can't experience God's grace or God's peace until you experience God's grace. Amen? God's grace must always precede his peace. So if you don't have peace this morning, peace with God, it could be, and peace with others, it could be that you have not experienced the grace of God. Either you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, or perhaps you're still thinking that you need to work it out. God's grace, God's peace, in that order. This was the common greeting of the day. The Greek greeting was grace, and the Jewish greeting, shalom, or peace. And this is no different in any of Paul's epistles, because it was his trademark greeting that he used in every one of his epistles. Now let's get into this first section here. In verse 3 we read, I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. In this section, Paul now begins to thank God for these brothers in the church. Now Paul is going to sort of instruct and correct their misconceptions, their misunderstandings, but I want to point out up front that Paul was the type of teacher that always gave praise before criticism. He always extended judicious praise and not just indiscriminate criticism. Are we that type of person? It is so easy to criticize. As human beings, we are so critical. And yet, Paul could have been more critical, but he decided to start this letter with judicious praise. That word means praise that they were worthy of. I'm not saying flattery. I'm not saying empty words, or as we say in the business world, blowing smoke. We're talking about judicious praise, sincere praise. Can I suggest the next time you need to correct someone or instruct them, you start by finding something worthy of praise? Amen? There's something good about just about everybody if Christ is working in their lives. You know, you can look at someone who doesn't have a lot of discipline. And for me, I'm a very disciplined person. So I can look at them and say, you know, they just need to be more disciplined. Or I can say, you know, one of the things I appreciate about you is that you just take life as it comes. You're really good like that. You don't let things bother you. You don't give yourself over to stress. That's a wonderful trait, and I hope to become more like that. However, you need to be here on time. Now, wherever that falls in the body of Christ, let it fall. You know, I mean, just... How was that for sneaking that in there? Love to see you guys. Would love to see you on time. But you see, Paul, I'm being fresh. Paul, love these people. And when you love someone, you don't look to knock them down with indiscriminate criticism. You look for every opportunity to praise them. And when you need to bring constructive criticism, it needs to be exactly that, constructive. And listen, I will listen to someone who loves me and tells me that and looks to praise me and build me up. If they have a criticism, I'll listen to them each and every time. But I tune out the person who comes to me and just blasts me. It's just human nature. So Paul, looking to thank God for these brothers, looking to encourage them in their faith, says these words in verse 3, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all of the persecutions and trials you are enduring." That's beautiful, isn't it? Now, he's got some things he has to deal with. When we get to chapter 2, it's going to be like, are you guys nuts? What are you thinking? And when he gets to chapter 3, get off your butts, he might say. So he's going to get to that stuff. But he starts in chapter 1 with an understanding that there are some really good things happening in the lives of these individuals. And I need to point that out. I need to encourage them. They were growing in their faith in God and in their love for others. Is there anything more important? Loving the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Is there any greater commandments? Of course not. And it seems, I deduce from Paul's dealing with them, he deals with them sort of carefully, I deduce that it seems that they were cautiously, that is, this church were cautiously concerned that their faith would not stand the test. Have you ever felt like that? You're going through a really difficult time and you start to think, am I going to make it? Am I going to walk away from the Lord? Is my faith going to stand the test? And there have been times where I've gone to a brother or a sister and I said, I don't know how I'm going to do this. I don't know how I'm going to make it through this difficult experience. And someone, some loving brother or sister has been gracious enough to pour into my life and said, your faith is sincere. I see how you love people. Your faith for God, I see it. You're going to stand the test. That's called encouragement. We need far more encouragement and far less criticism. Amen? There is a time for confrontation after judicious praise. Now look at this. This is very interesting. They were using, that is, Paul and his team were using their testimony, going through tribulation, the Thessalonians, going through tribulation as an example for other churches to follow. Is there anything more encouraging than hearing, you know, I use your testimony all the time to encourage people? Even if you're going through an excruciating time, someone has cancer, someone's dying, someone's suffering, and you say to them, you know, I just want you to know, sister, brother, as I'm visiting you here, that several occasions this week I've used your faith and your love in trials as an example to encourage other people. I find that extremely encouraging. It would help me to go through that difficult time, knowing that some good is coming out of this difficulty. And that's exactly the button he pushes. Think about that. Persecution had caused them. I want you to think about this. The persecution that they experienced in that city that we've talked so much about these last many weeks had actually caused them to grow exponentially in their faith in Christ, increasing more and more. Those are the words that Paul uses, more and more, increasing. Could it be, brothers and sisters, could it be that persecution, difficulties, trials, and tribulations are used by God to grow us into the image of Christ? We know that to be true, but we need to be reminded. Many times when I'm going through those situations, I need someone to come to me and tap me on the shoulder and say, listen, you know God is using this circumstance in your life, right? It's an example to other people. Other people are growing as they watch you. And at first your attitude might be, oh great, what comfort is that? But in your spirit you recognize the truth and you say, you know, praise the Lord. Like in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You know, Christ is our example. Christ went through the excruciating example that we hardly follow, and yet what an example that is to us. Paul went through difficult times. The Thessalonians went through difficult times. What an example. What an encouragement. So this whole first section here, all about encouragement. It also brought them together as brothers and sisters in the love of Christ. You know, that's something that goes away. Petty disagreements, fighting, squabblings, gossip, that stuff goes away when there's persecution. You don't have time for it. You don't have time for she's sitting in my seat or he offended me when you're going through difficult times and you're depending on each other for your very existence. Could it be that that's one of the other byproducts of going through difficult times, our love for one another? And so Paul praises their faith and their love, and yet it was this persecution, the very thing that they were experiencing, the difficulties they were encountering, that were causing them to grow in their love and in their faith. Peculiar, interesting, isn't it? And so Paul encourages them. And then he begins to comfort them, because listen, going through a difficult time, it's nice to know the Lord is working through that. It's nice to know that there's a grand purpose, a grand design, but you know something else? It's even nicer to know someone cares about you, or just as nice to know that someone loves you in that difficult time. For someone to put their arm around you and say, you know, I'm sorry you're going through such a difficult time. I love you, and I am sorry. It hurts me to know that you're going through this persecution, this difficulty, this trial. Boy, that is comfort. You know, the word for Holy Spirit, it's really the idea, the Greek word of one who comes alongside and helps. He's called the Comforter in our English Bibles. So, oh, I'm filled with the Spirit, you might say. Well, how do we know you're filled with the Spirit? By your love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then it's described, joy, peace, kindness. It's described, but it's love. And if you're not comforting to people, if you're not encouraging to people, if everything that comes out of your mouth is a rebuke or a scathing correction, I would question whether you're at least motivated by the Spirit in saying those things. You know, I've been to certain prayer meetings where someone, not here, but I've been to certain prayer meetings where someone will stand up and issue a scathing rebuke, and there's nothing encouraging about it. And I remember my pastor at that time, he was so bold about this. He stood up, he said, listen, if what you're saying isn't encouraging and loving, we're going to reject it. I was taken back. I was, wow, I was a young Christian. I was like, wow, you can say that? It was true. If what you're saying is not loving, then you know what? And encouraging, then it's not from the Holy Spirit. Even if it's criticism, it needs to be loving and encouraging. You know that. Paul was always that way. Jesus was always that way. Why should we be any different? And so he comforts them in their trials and their suffering in verse 5 when he says, all this is evidence. Now, that's a strong word. That's the kind of thing you present in court. It holds up under scrutiny. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. That means God got it right in choosing you. God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Anyone encouraged by that? That is an incredibly encouraging verse. You'll be worthy in Christ. God knew what he was doing when he chose you. He didn't pick you up in that pit to carry you forward just to fail you now. He hasn't brought you all this way just to abandon you now. Understand this, brothers and sisters. Paul's assuring them that they are God's children. And I need to know that sometimes. Sometimes I don't feel like God's child. Sometimes I feel like his brat. Spoiled brat or rebellious child. You know, the truth is, even a rebellious child or even a spoiled brat is still your little child. And the truth there is the love doesn't change. God's judgment was correct. They were judged in Christ at Calvary's cross. God was not holding their sin against them, but they were seen in Jesus Christ, and therefore they were worthy and would be worthy to enter God's kingdom in Christ. Amen. Now he assures them again, and there's a lot of assurance here, and I don't know about you, but I need to be assured. I need to be affirmed. I need to be encouraged. We all do. And I'm not afraid to admit that. Should we not be so encouraging to one another? Well, of course we should. And Paul is. Again, correction is coming. But first he starts with this wonderful, judicious praise. He says there in verses 6 through 9, I'm going to read the whole section. God is just. That's an encouraging and little section of the verse. But God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Wow. Now, why is that encouraging to a group of people who are being persecuted and kicked around? It's like saying to the small child on the playground, that bully, God's going to deal with that bully. There's something comforting about that, knowing that God sees what we go through and that he's able to intervene and that he will in his time do that exact thing. He assures them, that the Lord will bring justice to the earth when he returns. We talk so much about this on Wednesday evenings because we're studying in the book of Isaiah. And in those last chapters, we were in chapter 60 and 61 this week, there's so much said of God's justice being brought on the earth. And that's encouraging to know that God is just. Amen? Now, we appreciate that God shows us mercy, but it's wonderful to know that he's just. I could do a teaching just on the differences between God's mercy and his justice and how there's no real problem with him being both in Jesus Christ. But listen, God is just. Sin must be judged, either at Calvary's cross in Jesus Christ for those who believe on him, or they must suffer the judgment of their sins themselves. But sin must be judged because God is just. God did not bend the rules to save you. He did not break the rules to save you. He paid the price to save you. Amen? Someone had to pay that price, and he paid it because he loves you. And so we serve a gracious and loving God, but we also serve a just God who must judge sin. And he will return to deliver his people from their enemies and to judge the earth. This is encouraging to someone who's being oppressed. I think of countries where they don't enjoy the freedom that we have, such as Cuba. And I think how this kind of verse would encourage them. I think of areas of the world throughout the last century that were oppressed by fascism and communism and other forms of government, socialism, and how encouraging it must have been for Christians in those parts of the world to know that there was a day, whether they survived to see it or not, when the Lord would return and straighten everything out. Now, we are engaged in a very interesting type of war right now. This war on terror, it's around the world, it's in many different countries, mostly democracies like India and the United States and Britain and other countries. But you know, it's good to know, even if it's not for a long time, it's good to know that God is a just God, and that God sees and that God hears, and that in his time, according to his wonderful will and grace and mercy, but he will come and he will judge and he will set things right. Amen? This is our hope in the face of attacks and terrorism and all of those things, to know that God is just. As I said, he will deliver his people. Now, understand this. The church, that is all of us, are a group of people described in the Bible in particular ways. And I personally believe, and I say this because it doesn't mean I'm right, but I personally believe that the church will be raptured before the tribulation begins. Now, that doesn't mean I'm right. We'll talk about this next week. We'll see that there are various different schools of thought on this. One thing I know is that the church must be gathered or raptured before the Lord returns. When that happens, well, there's a considerable debate about that. What's really important to me is being ready, not so much being able to predict the moment. But I will say this, I personally believe for a number of reasons, not the least of which is this very letter, that the church will be raptured before God's wrath is poured out on the world, before the tribulation begins. And I also believe that Israel, the people of God, will be preserved and protected through the tribulation. That is, God's people will be protected, as the word of God tells us in the book of Revelation and in Daniel and in many of the prophets, that for that last 3.5 years of the tribulation, called the Great Tribulation, that Israel will be preserved. Now, I know I'm talking about a lot of prophetic things. I'm not so concerned about all of the intricate details. I'm concerned that you understand this, that God is able to protect his people. Amen. Whether it's the church and we're raptured and taken out of the world before the tribulation begins, or it's Israel preserved through and in the tribulation period, it doesn't matter because God is able to protect his own. He's able to care for them. But brothers and sisters, those that reject God's grace, those that rejected it in this day, in Paul's day, and those that rejected it before then, and those that have rejected it since, those that reject his grace and rebel against him will certainly be destroyed in that day. They will be judged. And so we have a choice to make. You've heard me say this before. We have a choice to make. And those that have rejected God's grace will abide in God's wrath for all eternity. You have a choice. Is it God's wrath or God's grace? Regardless of when the rapture takes place, regardless of whether you're here for the tribulation, and regardless of whether you die soon or in the distant future, we all have a choice to make. That's the important thing. Have you chosen God's grace? His free gift of salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. That's the most important question you need, all of us need, to ask and to answer this morning. Well, in verse 10, he goes on, I'll read a little bit of verse 9. It says, they, speaking of the enemies of Christ, will be punished with everlasting destruction. And this is a severe description, and I imagine very encouraging to them. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Notice there's faith there. And this includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Amen. It's about faith. And he tells them that. They were starting to doubt themselves. They were probably failing under the persecution. They needed to be encouraged and reminded by Paul. They're going to make it not because of them, but because of him. And that was the encouragement he offers them. He assures them that they, as the church, would be glorified in his presence because of their faith in Christ, not because of their works. And when Christ returns, he will be glorified in all the earth. Can I hear an amen? His people will be made holy, and they will be glorified with him. That's our promise. They will worship him in his presence for all eternity. This is our blessed hope, the blessed hope of his appearing, as Paul wrote to Titus. And so Paul, comforting them in their trials and their tribulations. But finally, in verses 11 and 12, encouraging them. Probably, I imagine, this group of people were starting to doubt themselves. I've been there, I know. It's easy to do. But it's not about us. It's about him in us. And so he says in verses 11 and 12, I'll read it there. He says, with this in mind, the very things he shared, we constantly pray for you that our God, that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. Get that right. Act prompted by your faith. Act prompted by your faith. Faith works. Faith works. It's that simple. Faith works. We need to keep that in proper perspective. So Paul begins to pray for them. How encouraging is it when someone comes to you and says, brother, sister, I know you're going through a difficult time. Can I pray for you? You're on the phone. They say, listen, I know you're at work. Would you mind just a minute? Can I pray for you? This whole chapter is about encouragement. That's all it is, just encouragement. He prays for their testimony to be powerful in tribulation, that they would live lives worthy of God's calling upon them. As he said to the Ephesians, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. That God would work powerfully within them, that he would bring about his eternal purpose in and through their lives, that they would produce righteous works, the result, again, of their faith in Christ. And then in verse 12, and closing, he also says, We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul loves to talk about God's grace. Oh, they prayed, Paul and his team, they prayed for Jesus to receive all the glory in and through their lives. And that's my prayer for you this morning and for myself. This is the purpose of each and every one of our lives as Christians, that we would bring glory to God. Are we bringing glory to God? That's the only question I really think a Christian needs to ask himself or herself. Am I bringing glory to God? You answer that question and pretty much all of the other questions kind of go away. I mean, they're dealt with in answering that one question. Because by God's abundant grace in and through our lives, we can, praise the Lord, we can bring him glory. Amen? Think about that. We, filthy sinners, we, vessels of dishonor apart from him, we can bring him glory. What a wonderful challenge, what a wonderful encouragement, what a wonderful purpose, what a wonderful God. Let's pray. Heavenly King, we needed to be encouraged this morning, and you encouraged us by your Holy Spirit through your word. Lord God, we ask that in the rest of our morning and our time of fellowship and encouraging one another, that's exactly what would happen. That we would encourage one another, spur one another on toward love and good deeds. That we would encourage one another as we see the day approaching, as your scripture tells us over and over again, that we would just be encouragers and not criticizers. Lord, may we follow the example of Paul in writing to these people, and may we receive these words. If we're doubting, if we're struggling, if we're going through difficult times, may these words, by the power of your Spirit, bring life and change to our life. We pray these things for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.